It's time now for Sunday Fireside, a weekly feature of this radio station, as we present inspirational talks and discussions on religious topics from popular LDS speakers and general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Today's Sunday Fireside is on a patriotic theme for the Independence Day holiday weekend.
Our divinely inspired Constitution. An address delivered by Elder Dallin H. Oaks, a member of the Council of the Twelve Apostles of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. The address was delivered at Brigham Young University on July 5, 1987.
Not long after I began to teach law, an older professor asked me a challenging question about Latter-day Saints' belief in the United States Constitution. Earlier in his career, he had taught at the University of Utah College of Law. There, he met many LDS law students. They all seemed to believe that the Constitution was divinely inspired, he said, but none of them could ever tell me what this meant or how it affected their interpretation of the Constitution. I took that challenge personally, and I have pondered it for many years. This year we celebrate the 200th anniversary of the United States Constitution. This is a good time to re-examine how that Constitution was established and to reconsider the meaning of our belief that it was divinely inspired. The United States Constitution was the first written constitution in the world. It has served us well, enhancing freedom and prosperity during the changed conditions of 200 years. Frequently copied, it has become our nation's most important export. After two centuries, every nation in the world except six have adopted written constitutions, and ours was a model for all of them. No wonder modern revelation says that God established our constitution and it should be maintained for the rights and protection of all flesh, according to just and holy principles. George Washington was perhaps the first to use the word miracle in describing the drafting of our Constitution. In a 1788 letter to Lafayette, he said, "It appears to me then little short of a miracle that the delegates from so many different states," which states, you know, are also different from each other in their manners, circumstances, and prejudices, "should unite in forming a system of national government so little liable to well-founded objections." End of quote. It was a miracle. Consider the setting. The 13 colonies and 3.5 million Americans who had won independence from the British Crown a few years earlier were badly divided on many fundamental issues. Some thought we should reaffiliate with the British Crown. Among the majority who favored continued independence, the most divisive issue was whether the United States should have a strong central government to replace the weak League of Friendship established by the Articles of Confederation. Under the Confederation of 1781, there was no executive or judicial authority, and the National Congress had no power to tax or to regulate commerce. The 13 states retained all their sovereignty, and the national government could do nothing without their approval. The Articles of Confederation could not be amended without the unanimous approval of all the states. And every effort to strengthen this loose confederation had failed. Congress could not even protect itself. In July 1783, an armed mob of former Revolutionary War soldiers seeking back wages threatened to take Congress hostage at its meeting in Philadelphia. When Pennsylvania declined to provide militia to protect them, the congressmen fled. Thereafter, Congress was a laughingstock, wandering from city to city like a homeless nomad. Unless America could adopt a central government with sufficient authority to function as a nation, the 13 states would remain a group of insignificant, feuding little nations, united by nothing more than geography and forever vulnerable to the impositions of aggressive foreign powers. No wonder the first purpose stated in the new United States Constitution was in order to form a more perfect union. The Constitution had its origin in a resolution by which the relatively powerless Congress called delegates to a convention to discuss amendments to the Articles of Confederation. This convention was promoted by James Madison and Alexander Hamilton, two far-sighted young statesmen still in their 30s, who favored a strong national government. They persuaded a reluctant George Washington to attend, and then used his influence in a letter-writing campaign to encourage participation by all the states. As the delegates assembled, there were ominous signs of disunity. It was not until 11 days after the scheduled beginning of the convention that enough states were represented to form a quorum. New Hampshire's delegation arrived more than 2 months late because the state had not provided them travel money. No delegates ever came from Rhode Island. Instead of reacting timidly because of disunity and weakness, the delegates boldly ignored the terms of their invitation to amend the Articles of Confederation and set out to write an entirely new constitution. They were conscious of their place in history. For millennia, the world's people had been ruled by kings or tyrants. Now, a group of colonies had won independence from a king, and their representatives had the unique opportunity of establishing a constitutional government, Abraham Lincoln would later describe as of the people, by the people, and for the people. Deeming secrecy essential to the success of their venture, the delegates spent over 3 months in secret sessions, faithfully observing their agreement that no one would speak outside the meeting room on the progress of their work. They were fearful that if their debates were reported to the people before the entire document was ready for submission, the opposition would unite to kill the effort before it was born. This type of proceeding would obviously be impossible today. There is irony in the fact that a constitution which protects the people's right to know was written under a set of ground rules that its present beneficiaries would not tolerate. It took the delegates 7 weeks of debate to resolve the question of how the large and small states would be represented in the National Congress. The Great Compromise provided a Senate with equal representation for each state, and a lower house in which representation was apportioned according to the whole population of free persons in the state, plus 3/5 of the slaves. The vote on this pivotal issue was 5 states in favor and 4 against. Other states did not vote because none of its delegates was present or its delegation was divided. Upon that fragile base, the delegates went forward to consider other issues, including the nature of the executive and judicial branches and whether the document should include a Bill of Rights. The success of the convention was attributable in part to the remarkable intelligence, wisdom, and unselfishness of the delegates. As James Madison wrote in the preface to his Notes on the Constitutional Convention, there never was an assembly of men charged with a great and arduous trust who were more pure in their motives or more exclusively or anxiously devoted to the object committed to them. Truly, our Constitution was established by the hands of wise men whom the Lord raised up unto this very purpose. The drafting of the Constitution was only the beginning. By its terms, it would not go into effect until ratified by conventions in 9 states. But if the nation was to be united and strong, the new Constitution had to be ratified by the key states of Virginia and New York, where the opposition was particularly strong. The extent of opposition coming out of the convention is suggested by the fact that of the 74 appointed delegates, only 55 participated in the convention, and only 39 of these signed the completed document. It was 9 months before 9 states had ratified, and the last of the key states was not included until a month later, when New York's convention ratified by a vote of 30-27. To the miracle in Philadelphia, we must therefore add the miracle of ratification. Ratification probably could not have been secured without a commitment to add a written Bill of Rights. The first 10 amendments, which included the Bill of Rights, were ratified a little over 3 years after the Constitution itself. That the Constitution was ratified is largely attributable to the fact that the principal leaders in the states were willing to vote for a document that failed to embody every one of their preferences. For example, influential Thomas Jefferson, who was in Paris negotiating a treaty and therefore did not serve as a delegate, felt strongly that a Bill of Rights should have been included in the original Constitution. But Jefferson still supported the Constitution because he felt it was the best available. In other words, we should not expect perfection. We certainly should not expect all of our personal preferences in a document that must represent a consensus. We should not sulk over a representative body's failure to attain perfection. We are well advised to support the best that can be obtained in the circumstances that prevail. That is sound advice, not only for the drafting of a constitution, but also for the adoption and the administration of laws under it. It was a miracle that the Constitution could be drafted and ratified. But what is there in the text of the Constitution that is divinely inspired? I see divine inspiration in the great fundamentals of the Constitution. Number one, the idea of separation of powers was at least a century old. The English Parliament achieved an initial separation of legislative and executive authority when they wrested certain powers from the king in the Revolution of 1688. State constitutions adopted during the Revolution distinguished between the executive, legislative, and judicial functions. Thus, a document commenting on the proposed Massachusetts Constitution of 1778 speaks familiarly of the principle, quote, that the legislative, judicial, and executive powers are to be lodged in different hands, that each branch is to be independent, and further, to be so balanced and be able to exert such checks upon the others as will preserve it from dependence on or a union with them. End of quote. Thus we see that the inspiration on the idea of separation of powers came long before our constitutional convention. The inspiration in the convention was in its original and remarkably successful adaptation of the idea of separation of powers to the practical needs of a national government. The delegates found just the right combination to assure the integrity of each branch, appropriately checked and balanced with the others. The second great fundamental, a written Bill of Rights, came by amendment. But I think we all look upon the Bill of Rights as part and parcel of the inspired work of the Founding Fathers. The idea of a Bill of Rights was not new. Once again, the inspiration was in the brilliant practical implementation of pre-existing principles. Almost 600 years earlier, King John had subscribed the Magna Carta, which contained a written guarantee of some rights for certain of his subjects. The English Parliament had guaranteed individual rights against royal power in the English Bill of Rights of 1689. Even more recently, some of the charters used in the establishment of the American colonies had written guarantees of liberties and privileges with which the delegates were familiar. I have always felt that the United States Constitution's closest approach to scriptural stature is in the phrasing of our Bill of Rights. Without the free exercise of religion, America could not have served as the host nation for the restoration of the gospel, which began just 3 decades after the Bill of Rights was ratified. I also see scriptural stature in the concept and the wording of the freedoms of speech and press, the right to be secure against unreasonable searches and seizures, the requirements that there must be probable cause for an arrest, and that accused persons must have a speedy and public trial by an impartial jury, and the guarantee that a person will not be deprived of life, liberty, or property without due process of law. The Declaration of Independence had posited these truths to be self-evident, that all men are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, and that governments are instituted to secure these rights. Our inspired Constitution was established to provide a practical guarantee of these God-given rights, and the language implementing that godly objective is scriptural to me. Number 3, another inspired fundamental of the Constitution is its federal system, which divides government powers between the nation and the various states. Unlike the inspired adaptations mentioned earlier, this division of sovereignty was unprecedented in theory or practice. In a day when it is fashionable to assume that the government has the power and means to right every wrong, we should remember that our Constitution limits the national government to the exercise of powers expressly granted to it. The 10th Amendment provides, "The powers not delegated to the United States by the Constitution, nor prohibited to it by the states, are reserved to the states respectively or to the people." End of quote. This principle of limited national powers with all residuary powers reserved to the people or to the state and local governments which are most responsive to the people is one of the great fundamentals of our Constitution. The particular powers that are reserved to the states are part of that inspiration. For example, the power to make laws on personal relationships is reserved to the states. Thus, our laws of marriage and family rights and duties are state laws. This would have been changed by the proposed Equal Rights Amendment. When the first presidency opposed the ERA, they cited the way it would have changed various legal rules having to do with the family, a result they characterized as a moral rather than a legal issue. End of quote. I would add my belief that the most fundamental legal and political objection to the proposed ERA is that it would effect a significant reallocation of lawmaking power from the states to the federal government. Number 4, perhaps the most important of the great fundamentals of our inspired Constitution is the principle of popular sovereignty. The people are the source of government power. Along with many religious people, Latter-day Saints affirm that God gave the power to the people, and the people consented to a Constitution that delegated certain powers to the government. Sovereignty is not inherent in a state or nation just because it has the power that comes from the force of arms. Sovereignty does not come from the divine right of a king who grants his subjects such power as he pleases or is forced to concede, as in Magna Carta. The sovereign power is in the people. I believe this is one of the great meanings in the Revelation which tells us that God established the Constitution of the United States that every man may act according to the moral agency which I have given unto him, that every man may be accountable for his own sins in the day of judgment. Therefore, it is not right that any man should be in bondage one to another, and for this purpose have I established the constitution of this land. End of quote. In other words, the most desirable condition for the effective exercise of God-given moral agency is a condition of maximum freedom and responsibility. In this condition, men are accountable for their own sins and cannot blame their political conditions on their bondage to a king or a tyrant. This condition is achieved when the people are sovereign, as they are under the Constitution God established in our nation. Fifth, there is divine inspiration in the fundamental underlying premise of our whole constitutional order, the rule of law and not of men. All the blessings we enjoy under the United States Constitution are dependent upon the rule of law. We should be law-abiding citizens, supportive of our national, state, and local governments. The 12th Article of Faith declares, "We believe in being subject to kings, presidents, rulers, and magistrates, in obeying, honoring, and sustaining the law." The Church's official declaration of belief states, "We believe that governments were instituted of God for the benefit of man, and that He holds men accountable for their acts in relation to them. We believe that all men are bound to sustain and uphold the respective governments in which they reside." End of quote. Those who enjoy the blessings of liberty under a divinely inspired constitution should promote morality and practice what the Founding Fathers called civic virtue. It is part of our civic duty to be moral in our conduct toward all people. There is no place in responsible citizenship for dishonesty or deceit or for willful lawbreaking of any kind. We believe with the author of Proverbs that righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. The personal righteousness of citizens will strengthen a nation no less than the force of its arms. We should also be practitioners of civic virtue in our conduct toward government. We should be ever willing to fulfill the duties of citizenship. This includes compulsory duties like military service and the numerous voluntary actions we must take if we are to preserve the principle of limited government through citizen self-reliance. The single word that best describes a fulfillment of the duties of civic virtue is patriotism. We should be patriotic. My favorite prescription for patriotism is that of Adlai Stevenson. Quote, "What do we mean by patriotism in the context of our times? A patriotism that puts country ahead of self. A patriotism which is not short, frenzied outbursts of emotion, but the steady and tranquil dedication of a lifetime." End of quote. I close this talk on our divinely inspired Constitution with a poetic prayer for America. Our fathers, God, to Thee, author of liberty, to Thee we sing. Long may our land be bright with freedom's holy light. Protect us by Thy might, great God, our King. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
You have been listening to an address delivered by Elder Dallin H. Oaks, a member of the Council of the 12 Apostles of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Elder Oaks' topic was Our Divinely Inspired Constitution. The address was delivered at Brigham Young University on July 5, 1987.
And we continue with Sunday Fireside on a patriotic theme. Next, a talk by Brother David S. Monson, a former Utah congressman. The title of his talk, Church versus State, talk delivered April 3rd in the year 1987 at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion on Sunday Fireside.
When we're in a situation We often find that there is someone or many who know more about a subject than we do. But I'd like to just tell you about some of the experiences that I have had and relate them to the topic that I have chosen to talk on, and tell you how I perceive the situation of church versus state. My years in public life afforded me some great opportunities and experiences. I have had the privilege of associating with many groups, organizations, and individuals that I'm sure would not otherwise have been made available to me. I have had a great opportunity for travel, which has taken me to many parts of the United States previously not visited by me, as well as to Puerto Rico and Taiwan, Japan, Korea, and Hong Kong, a week in Nigeria, and visits to Nicaragua, El Salvador, and Haiti were also part of my experience. I have met many politicians, including presidents and would-be presidents, senators, congressmen, governors on down. One of the more rewarding opportunities I have had is to meet with and become acquainted with some of our church leaders, as well as leaders of other faiths. I have, through this opportunity, had the chance of riding on just about everything from an elephant to a Learjet, and even driving an M1 tank in Germany, becoming acquainted with many of our business activities in the state, and attending many athletic and cultural events, and even visiting with many who have not risen to the heights of some of those that I have mentioned, some who are so mixed up that they lose their own identity and even go to great efforts to change their identity, some who have made significant mistakes in their lives and are making an attempt to correct those, and some who make no such attempt, some who have attempted to take their own lives rather than continue through this one. As these opportunities presented themselves, I often tried to take advantage of them by trying to learn a lesson or two. Prominent among what I've been able to learn is a recognition of how blessed we are in enjoying the freedoms we have and the importance of doing all that we can and that is possible to maintain those freedoms. Accepting as I do the writings of ancient prophets who lived on this continent, I am impressed more and more by their admonitions to us that the thing we need to do to remain free from bondage and captivity is to but serve the God of the land, who is Jesus Christ. That to me is not at all inconsistent with keeping church and state separate, and in fact probably emphasizes the greater need to encourage, through missionary work and example, the importance of Christian living by all we come in contact with. Another lesson has created some concerns. As 18-year-olds first received the opportunity and the right to vote in 1972, much was anticipated. As I recall, this new group of voters was large enough to have a significant impact on the voting results should this group take advantage of that opportunity. According to statistics compiled both nationally and locally, those who fall within the 18 to 26 year category tend to vote less and not be as well informed about what is occurring in government than any other age group. Many have postulated reasons as to why this is the case. However, I think for we who are members of the church, there is a reason. And to help you better understand why this is the case, I would like to give you some historical background. As you are probably aware, at the time of the Savior, there were some Jewish authorities who, like some of the church's detractors today, unceasingly attempted to beguile or tempt Jesus into some act or utterance on which they could base a charge of offense under either their own or Roman law. These conspirators sent one of their own to Jesus with the following experience, as recounted in the words of James E. Talmage from his book, Jesus the Christ. "Master, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not?" The question had been chosen with diabolic craft, For of all acts attesting compulsory allegiance to Rome, that of having to pay the poll tax was most offensive to the Jews. Had Jesus answered yes, the guileful Pharisees might have inflamed the multitude against him as a disloyal son of Abraham. Had his answer been no, the scheming Herodians could have denounced him as a promoter of sedition against the Roman government. But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites?" All their artful expressions of false adulation were countered by the withering epithet, "Hypocrites." "Show me the tribute money," he commanded, and they produced a penny, a Roman denarius bearing the effigy and name of Tiberius Caesar, Emperor of Rome. "Whose is this image and superscription?" he asked. They answered, "Caesar's." Then saith he unto them, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." The Savior's expression established for all time the one righteous basis of relationship between spiritual and secular duties, between church and state. In other words, the Savior is telling us that there are two distinct kingdoms, God's and Caesar's, that they are distinct but overlapping, and we as members of the church belong to both and owe allegiance to both. But as is true of two entities who have overlapping interests, they sometimes come into conflict. For instance, the state or Caesar's kingdom is interested in marriage and divorce, as is the church. However, the way that Caesar and the state views marriage and divorce is different from that of the church. And the important questions for us to consider are, what should we as members of the church do when the kingdoms come into conflict? And also, how separate should church and state be? In order to give you further insight, let's turn to the Book of Mormon and see what was happening on the American continent anciently with respect to church and state. Initially, the church and state were intertwined under the direction of Lehi, who was the head of the patriarchal order. However, when the church, which was the strength of the Nephite Republic experiment, began to show signs of disunity, Alma, who was the chief judge and the leader of the church, relinquished his governmental office rather than grant to himself greater power over the people in order to devote his full time to the strengthening of the Nephites' morality and religious unity. Alma left his political position because he believed the roots of the Nephites' socio-political problems involved the moral discipline of the people. As you can see, there was a separation of church and state, and this system worked well. However, regardless of how well designed a system is, it is only as good as the people who run it. For example, during the Book of Mormon times, when the people were righteous, the system worked. But when they became unrighteous, regardless of how perfect the system was, it could not withstand the external strains placed upon it by an unrighteous people. Returning briefly to Europe, we see that after the time of the Savior, not only did the church become corrupted, but men and governments also became corrupted. In fact, the separation which existed between church and state, which allowed for freedom of religious thought, came to an end, and under the guise of Christianity, non-conforming or believing individuals were put to death, and church and state became one. Because of this, many groups became disaffected, the first being Martin Luther. He was followed by others, and finally some of the groups sought refuge in other parts of the world. The most notable of these were the Puritans, who came to America when they failed in their homeland to attempt to purify the Anglican religion. Puritanism became the established faith in nearly all New England colonies, and initially no other religion was tolerated. But the Puritan way did not long remain the only way in New England. Roger Williams was a particularly prominent dissenter. He believed Calvinism could be maintained as a vital faith only by voluntary association, not by a state-imposed conformity. The formation of other non-Puritan congregations could not long be forestalled, even in Massachusetts. As population increased, and as the younger generation demanded less rigid conformity to tradition. Outside New England, the Church of England became the established faith in most colonies, although the Quakers, Presbyterians, Baptists, and Lutherans gained sizable followings. The continuing immigration from Europe produced a variety of smaller Protestant sects, as well as a number of Catholic congregations. And by the time of the American Revolution, a significant religious diversity prevailed in all colonies, even in New England. Still, total freedom of religion had not been achieved in America, for established churches existed in nearly every colony. The American Revolution helped create a climate leading to disestablishment, that is, separation of church and state. The Declaration of Independence and the American Constitution were both products of the 18th century Enlightenment, and both assumed that people were capable of discovering correct political principles for themselves and formulating their own political institutions. Implicitly, this meant that government should be free to respond to the needs of the people, uninfluenced by the pressures of organized religion, teaching doctrines that they did not believe. Before the ink could dry on the Declaration of Independence, agitation for disestablishment began in many colonies. Virginia was one of the first, and in 1785 it adopted a bill for establishing religious freedom. Its author, Thomas Jefferson, regarded this and the Declaration of Independence his most significant achievements. It is interesting to note that when our founding fathers gathered together in Philadelphia to draft the Constitution, there was no discussion of topics of separation of church and state or freedom of religion. Benjamin Franklin recognized that the lack of progress made in the first 4 or 5 weeks of the Constitutional Convention was proof of the imperfection of the human understanding. He therefore moved that from then on, prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessings on our deliberations be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed to business. Many were disappointed when a freedom of religion clause was not incorporated in the Constitution. And in the various state ratifying conventions, many refused to adopt the Constitution unless an amendment was added providing this. In 1789, when the first Congress met, one of the first orders of business was for John Adams to rise and make the following proposed amendment to the U.S. Constitution. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. This amendment, along with 9 others, was adopted, and we commonly refer to them as the Bill of Rights. Most consider them to be part of the original Constitution. Joseph Smith had the following to say about the Constitution. Hence we say that the Constitution of the United States is a glorious standard. It is founded in the wisdom of God. It is a heavenly banner. It is to all those who are privileged with the sweets of its liberty, like the cooling shades and refreshing waters of a great rock in a thirsty and weary land. It is like a great tree under whose branches men from every clime can be shielded from the burning rays of the sun. We say that God is true, that the Constitution of the United States is true. This statement is confirmed by revelations recorded in the Doctrine and Covenants, specifically those found in section 101 in verses 77 and 80. Something which you may be interested in is an incident related by Wilford Woodruff regarding an incident in the St. George Temple. I will here say that 2 weeks before I left St. George, the spirits of the dead gathered around me, wanting to know why we did not redeem them. Said they, "You have had the use of the endowment house for a number of years, and yet nothing has been done for us. We laid the foundation of the government you now enjoy, and we never apostatized from it. But we remained true to it and were faithful to God. These were the signers of the Declaration of Independence, and they waited on me for 2 days and 2 nights. I thought it very singular that notwithstanding so much work had been done, yet nothing had been done for them. The thought never entered my heart from the fact, I suppose, that heretofore our minds were reaching after our more immediate friends and relatives. I straightway went into the baptismal font and called upon Brother McAllister to baptize me for the signers of the Declaration and 50 other eminent men, making 100 in all, including John Wesley, Columbus, and others. I then baptized him for every president of the United States except three. And when their cause is just, somebody will do the work for them. The problem with the freedom of religion clause of the First Amendment is that our founding fathers did not define what either religion or free exercise means. Our current prophet, Ezra Taft Benson, once said, "The current interpretation of the separation of church and state is wrong. The founding fathers meant it to prohibit a national religion, not to divorce government from the formal recognition of God." Unfortunately for members of the church, the issue of polygamy is where the U.S. Supreme Court defined what free exercise of religion means. Congress had passed the infamous Morrell Act, which was directed at the Mormon practice of polygamous marriage. The church, under the direction of President Brigham Young, felt that the act was unconstitutional because it prohibited the free exercise of religion. So Brigham had his secretary, George Reynolds, bring a test case to test the constitutionality of the act. The case finally ended up in the Supreme Court, and the court ruled against the church. The court held that Congress could prohibit actions which were subversive of good order. In other words, the Supreme Court said, you can believe what you want, but you can't practice it. As you know, this created great problems for the church, and finally in 1890, President Wilford Woodruff issued what is known as the Woodruff Manifesto, which declared to the world that the church no longer practiced polygamy. This is interesting, for the church took the position that it would obey Caesar's law. Because of this, I feel that many Mormons became disaffected with government. The manifesto quieted many of the critics of the church who felt that the church ruled Utah politics. An interesting aside to all of this is that when the Mormons came west and Utah became a territory, Brigham Young was appointed the first territorial governor. And history has it that he had two desks in the Beehive House, one which he sat at in the morning to perform his duties as president of the church, and the other which he sat at in the afternoon to perform his duties as territorial governor. When asked about this, Brigham Young said he did this because he felt that there should be a separation of church and state. The thinking that there is no separation of church and state, and that the Mormon church still controls Utah politics, still is prevalent today. However, nothing can be further from the truth. Members of the church are almost split evenly among Utah's two major political parties. In fact, in 1897, the first presidency sent the following message. "We think it prudent to set forth, so that all may understand, the exact position occupied by the leading authorities of the church. In the first place, we wish to state in the most positive and emphatic language that at no time has there ever been any attempt or even desire on the part of the leading authorities referred to have the church in any manner encroach upon the rights of the state or to unite in any degree the functions of the one with those of the other." The last time that the church came out in support of a presidential candidate in 1936, the state overwhelmingly voted for the opposing candidate. Today, the position of the church is that the church should become involved only in moral issues. Oftentimes, people try to involve the church or speak for the church in political matters. However, I would like to remind you that Joseph Smith said the following, "In relation to politics, I will speak as a man, but in relation to religion, I will speak in authority." Some of the moral issues which the church, through statements issued by the First Presidency, have taken a position on are homosexuality, pornography, abortion, liquor by the drink, gambling, girls and women working, and more recently, the Equal Rights Amendment and the MX Missile. Good government requires good people, and the burden of righteous government is on your shoulders. Or, as Elder Neil Maxwell said, in quoting William Penn in an address he once delivered at the Utah State University, governments, like clocks, go from the motion men give them. And as governments are made and moved by men, so by them are ruined too. Wherefore, governments rather depend on men than men upon governments. Let men be good, and the government cannot be bad. If it be ill, they will cure it. But if it be bad, let the government be ever so good. They will endeavor to warp and spoil it to their turn. Having said all this, I have personally become convinced that better adherence to Christian principles is the surest solution to solving social problems and attaining world peace. The instructions contained in the Book of Mormon are true and must be followed. Unfortunately, I see many examples that indicate we are moving further away from such adherence. We need to do more to reverse that trend. We believe in a separation of church and state. However, we are members of both the church and Caesar's kingdoms, and we owe a responsibility to both. I think that the first presidency aptly sums up my message of why I feel that all members of the church should become more involved in the political process instead of being merely spectators. Quoting a past letter from the first presidency, "In many parts of the world this year, there will be elections and other important activities in the democratic process of government. Speaking on political action, the prophet Joseph Smith has said, it is our duty to concentrate all our influence to make popular that which is sound and good, and unpopular that which is unsound, while exercising no constraint on the freedom of individuals to make their own choices as to political parties, candidates, and issues. The Church urges its members as informed citizens of their respective countries to be actively involved in supporting candidates and issues which will protect liberty and strengthen the people who are governed. Freedom demands continuing responsibility. We as citizens cannot, with conscience, remain spectators when there are efforts to legalize immoral conduct such as gambling, obscenity, improper use of drugs, and dishonesty, nor when corrupt candidates seek office. Often our involvement in church service misleads us into thinking we haven't the time to involve ourselves in government or politics. Some actually think it is not necessary, as they pursue first the kingdom of God. Without maintaining our freedoms to choose, the opportunity to pursue seeking first the kingdom of God may well be lost also. Hopefully, as we leave here today, a recognition of our responsibilities has increased. A determination to involve and lead has developed, and additional feelings of patriotism have been felt. I close now testifying of the divinity of Jesus Christ, the reality of the restoration of His gospel and the church, and the importance of accepting our responsibilities in both the kingdom of God and in our communities, state, and nation. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Thank you.
You've been listening to Sunday Fireside, featuring inspirational talks and discussions on religious topics from popular LDS speakers and general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Please join us again next week at this same time for Sunday Fireside.